Well, good morning, Crossings. How we doing? Doing all right? Good morning. Man, it is, it's always a great time to start our Sunday worshiping the Lord together, getting in His Word together, and at the end, we're going to worship again a little bit, so just don't think we're done. So, as I was thinking about this message this morning, I had some things in my mind over the last couple weeks, but then I heard Cliff Sanders' message on this stage last week. And if you did not get a chance to hear that, you may need to go do a double header today and do this service and then head on over to the sanctuary and hear Cliff give it this morning. It was one of the best messages I've ever heard. One, because it's solely focused on who is Jesus, and he does a great job of walking through the offices that Jesus holds in the Bible. And one of those offices at the very end of his message, a little spoiler alert, but not the whole thing, was he talked about Jesus as king, that he rules. And when I read through scripture and I look at it, I'm like, yeah, that makes sense, that God, that he is over all things and Jesus is the perfect representation of who God is. But I don't know about you, but when I hear that he is king and he rules, my American sensibilities are offended. I like to do what I like to do. Like, if we see anything in our world, it's if we're told not to do that thing, oh, watch me do that thing. And if we're told, hey, you need and have to do this thing, then we say, hey, you watch me how hard I cannot do that thing. Like, that's just, that's in us. And so this idea that Jesus is king brings some trepidation. I don't know about you, but it does for me sometimes. On a pretty regular basis, to be honest. Because I know me, and I usually trust me, because there's one thing that is guaranteed that we all have for ourselves, and that is our best interests in mind, at least we think we do. That if anybody else, I know what's best for me. I know what I need to do and what I shouldn't do. And so when I heard Cliff talk about Jesus as king, my good church self says, amen. My natural self says, "Yeah, I don't know about that. Maybe prince, king, right?" And so what? And then this led to some conversations that I had this week, and this was in my mind. Because as a pastor, one of the most frequent things that I hear when I'm sitting across a coffee table from somebody is I hear fear, anxiety, and worry. That's the underlying thing that's the constant river that flows through our life. And when you start to pull off the layers of the fear, and when you start to pull off the layers of anxiety to figure out what really is going on here, here's what it is. It is that we really don't believe or trust that God is good. There's just that little part of us that says, but are we really? Are you really worth my life? Can I really trust you with this situation? All right, we saw this start in the Garden of Eden, where this little seed of doubt, did God really say? It's Satan's greatest achievement, is that he put into the hearts of humanity this idea that God is actually withholding from you the goodness that you desire. And so this morning, what I want to do is I just simply want to talk about this king named Jesus, that he represents this God that we worship, and answer the question, is God really good? And so we're going to kind of walk through scripture looking at what God's word tells us about God's goodness. And we're going to start in Exodus 33. It's a fascinating passage where, just a little background, it's a pretty famous moment where Moses has just been up on the mountain talking with God, getting the Ten Commandments, right? He is talking with God. All the while, everybody down low is being really well behaved and they're doing everything they're supposed to do. No. They are freaking out because it's just taken Moses a little bit too long on their watch. And so they start melting all of their jewelry and making the famous golden calf because they need to worship something with their time. And so Moses comes down and we see God is, to put it lightly, ticked at their disobedience. And so Exodus 33 is right after that. And God says, you need to go into the promised land, Moses. You need to take them, but I'm not going with you. Because if I do, I might kill them all. Like, God's not happy. Like, they have once, I mean, this is the singular pattern of the Israelite people is they just walk away from the Lord at the drop of a hat and take things back under their control. And so Moses is talking to God, and he's like, please, you got to go with us. What are we going to do? Like, how is everyone going to know that we're your people and that your favor lies on us? And he says, well, my presence will go before you, God tells Moses, and I will defeat your enemies. And then once again, Moses is like, but what if not, right? He's worried. He's fearful that God is not good. I don't think, just if I'm in Moses' mind, I don't think Moses is worried about his majesty. He just got down from the mountain, talking to God himself. He saw him part the Red Sea. He knows the majesty. I just wonder if in Moses is this, are you really going to do what you said you're going to do? And so we pick it up in verse 18. We see this back and forth. And finally, Moses says, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. What a fascinating response. Moses asks to see the majesty and the splendor of all that God is. And God responds with, of all the things, I will show you my goodness. And that brings me to my first point this morning, is that the goodness of God is seen in his nature. What this means is that God isn't simply doing good things. He is at the core of himself good. You see, goodness in relation to God, right? It's not our goodness, it's the goodness of God. It means God has no evil in him. His intentions and motivations are always good. He is always doing what is right, and the outcome of his plans are always good. There is nothing unpleasant, evil, or dark in him. Genesis 50, verse 20, we see the end of the story in the life of Joseph, a man who suffered and was betrayed and let down and forgotten. All the while, probably was questioning the goodness of God. But in the story of Joseph, the line you see over and over is that God was with Joseph. And at the end, when he's talking to his brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery, the ones that caused all the pain and all the suffering in his life, Joseph says to his brothers, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. And so we can go through life and deal with suffering. We can go through life and know that there will be tragedy, knowing that God will work it out for good, because he is good. And so what we see in Exodus 33 is that God displays his goodness to Moses. This is just mind-blowing to me, that Moses asks for the glory, God promises goodness. You see, his glory and his goodness cannot be separated. And then we go to the New Testament, we look at the life of Jesus, the perfect representation of God and his character. And in Luke 18, he's talking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus says this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so the perfect representation of God in Jesus declares that God alone is good. And then Jesus describes God as good in all the parables that he shares, specifically Luke 15, the prodigal son, where you see the father is good and kind and tenderhearted, watching for the one who walked away. He's looking. The goodness of the father is watching for the rebellious heart to come back. You see, God's goodness outpaces even our repentance. His goodness does not start when we repent. His goodness is waiting and watching for the turn to receive the sinner. Romans 2:4, Paul writes, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended not to make you feel guilty, not to shame you. God's goodness and kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, a turning back, a changing of our mind, that we would go back to him, the God whose nature it is good." A.W. Tozer, a theologian, says this, "The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. So to fear and not be afraid is the paradox of the faith. To fear God but not be afraid of him. God is by nature good, not the kind of good that is dependent on situations or motivations or mood. It is his nature. It is who he is. He is good. Colossians 1:15-16 says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, you included, have been created through him and for him. My second point this morning is that the goodness of God is shown to us. When I was a kid, I don't know if they still do this, we did show and tell. It was my favorite day. And I'm sure it was my teacher's least favorite day. Just chaos, right? You're bringing weird stuff to school. I remember when one kid brought like an animal into the classroom of like first graders. That's just chaos. But I think God loves show and tell as well. Because all through Scripture, we see God not just being good in his nature, but he is showing it to us over and over and over. It's like a cosmic show and tell. We see in creation first, God's goodness. In Psalm 33:5, psalmist writes, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." God did not have to create the world. He did so, at least in part, though, to communicate his goodness to us. When you see a sunrise and you see a sunset and you see a Grand Canyon and the beaches and the ocean, they all declare God's goodness. That there is something that made that. And man, it is good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You see, he made a place for us to live, and it was good. Any creative person knows that what you create says something about the creator. Right? When there's an artist making a painting, that painting says something about the artist. Musicians, the songs they write tell you something about the musician. My favorite example of this is Taylor Swift. We learn a lot about Taylor Swift from the songs she writes. And what we learn is you don't want to be her next boyfriend. Right? We know that. The artist writes from who they are. And God creates from who he is. And so the beauty of creation points us to the goodness of God. Not only do we see it in creation, we see his goodness in his activity. God's goodness is expressed in his actions, right? It's actions that speak louder than words. Let me give you an example. I think we got a little graphic to point this out. Is that the activity of God's goodness towards those in misery we call mercy. His goodness towards those deserving judgment, we call patience. His goodness towards those who are hurting, those who are victimized, is called justice. His goodness towards those who find themselves confused is called wisdom. And his goodness to those who are guilty, we call grace. And that's just a few things. That's just a few things of God's activity towards humanity. His activity towards you and towards me and towards all of humanity is a huge neon light pointing to his goodness. And yeah, this world's crazy. And it's chaotic. But when you read the end of the book in Revelation 21, the promise is that I am making all things new. There will be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow. I am making all things right. His activity points to his goodness. You see, God's goodness is not defined by our circumstances. Oftentimes, we're drawn into believing our circumstances define his goodness. And so when we find ourselves in a circumstance that is not good, then we question his goodness. The opposite is true. It's God's goodness that is seen through our circumstances. Romans 8:28 tells us that he will work all things out for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. I'll be the first to admit that there are terrible things that happen in life. There are tragedies around us every day. And I can't speak from experience to a lot of those tragedies. But I came across a really powerful book. And it's not by some big theologian. It's by a dad. Written about a couple, and it's their story. And it's a children's book. The book is called The Moon is Always Round. And it's about a couple who loses their child. The short book is very moving, and the lesson it offers is simple yet profound. It says, when you see the moon at night, depending on the calendar, the weather, the moon may be a half circle, a crescent, or even a sliver of light, or worse, unseen. But that doesn't mean the moon has changed its shape. The moon is always round, and God is always good. Even when the light seems dim and we can't see the whole of God's goodness. So my encouragement this morning to you, Crossings, is no matter how cloudy your circumstance is, God is still on his throne and God is still good. Because he is good. And lastly, in his activity, the greatest of his activity, we see his goodness in our redemption. Titus 3, 3 through 7. Paul writes this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That is the gospel and the good news of Jesus. It's when we were all these terrible things, and then his wrath showed up. No. It says when his goodness and loving kindness appeared in Jesus, he saved us. God redeems us not with a show of force or through intimidation, but he redeems us by his goodness and loving kindness, which then leads us to repentance. We see God's goodness on display through his creation, yes, mountains and sunsets, but the greatest display of his goodness is the cross of Christ. Lastly, the goodness of God is a catalyst for us to respond. The goodness of God is a catalyst for us to respond. What I mean by this is when we recognize something that's good, we don't just be like, that was good. Usually, it's in our nature to say, hey, I need to tell something about this. When I go get a good dinner, I tell people like, hey, I ate this place last night. It was fantastic. You guys should go. We throw a Yelp review out there. We want everybody to know. This is what we do. We take a picture of it, put it on our Instagram. Look at this. This was the greatest vacation ever. You guys need to go here. Whatever it is, It's in our nature to tell people about it, to invite people to it, and then to experience it more and more. But somehow, well, I don't know, it's not somehow, it's because we're in a spiritual battle for your soul. That somehow when it comes to our faith in Jesus, we want to keep it quiet and private. But the goodness of God is a catalyst to respond first by placing your trust in him. Submitting your life to him, to follow him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Why? Because he's good. And lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him because he's good. And he will make your path straight because he's good. You can trust him. The next thing after we trust him, we draw near to him, living confidently and joyfully in the goodness of God. Again, Cliff talked about this last week, that we have a high priest that sits on the throne, and we can come to him in confidence. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne with grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He is a good king, and he does sit on his throne. But it's not a throne that we need to be intimidated to walk before. You have a need, come to him. It is a throne of grace and mercy because he is good. Again, I'm going to lean on A.W. Tozer's wisdom. I wish I thought like this. This is one of the most amazing ideas that puts this into perspective, this idea that, like, we know God's good, we know he's merciful, but, like, I just don't know if I can, I don't know if I can go to him. Listen to this. Sin has made us timid and self-conscious, says Tozer. Years of rebellion against God have bred in us a fear that cannot become overcome in a day. The captured rebel, me, does not enter willingly the presence of the king he has so long fought unsuccessfully to overthrow. That's human nature. Our human nature is wanting to overthrow the good king. And so no wonder it's hard for us to enter into his presence. We're the rebel that is working against him. But Hebrews 4 says we may draw near to him, his throne of grace, with confidence, because he is merciful and gracious and good. So we place our trust in him, we draw near to him, and then we proclaim him over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament. When someone encounters Jesus, their response is to leave his presence and proclaim his name. Just one example is in Luke 18 where he heals the blind man. This is an amazing passage. Jesus is walking in and he just cries out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus engages him. This guy came to the throne of grace confidently. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want to see. And Jesus is like, done. And he can see. And you know what it says he does? It says this. Immediately, not later that day, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So when we trust him, when we draw near to him, the response that we have is to proclaim him. And so the question is, if we don't want to proclaim him, have you encountered him? Or just some version that we make up to make ourselves feel better? Because the response in the New Testament is always proclaiming the name of Christ and what he has done for you. And then lastly, we worship him. It's a catalyst for us to worship him. The goodness of God is a catalyst to worship him. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that we would know God's word, that we would know the promises of this book right here. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and singing hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. You see, if we read this and we're not brought to a place of worship, we need to check our heart on the motivation of why we're reading it. Are we reading it just to get something, to use it in a utilitarian fashion? Or are we reading this so that our hearts would be transformed? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, Bible verse is great. Let it lead you to worship. So what do we do with this? Simply, trust him. Draw near to him. Proclaim him and worship him. That's what we do. That's the response we see over and over for believers throughout all of time is when they encounter the Christ of the Bible, they trust him with their money and with their life and with their profession. They trust him and they draw near to him and they proclaim him and they worship him. So we're going to do that. We're going to go back. We're going to sing one more song this morning. And here's what we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song called All Sufficient Merit. And it's ultimately about a song that is about the goodness of God. Let me read you Titus 3. I read it a little bit earlier, but let me finish the passage. It says, "For we too were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And this is it, not by works of righteousness that we have done, not our merit, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. It is not on our merit that we are saved. It is by his all-sufficient merit. He has done the work. And he has, this is a big word, he has imputed his righteousness to you and to I that we do not deserve. And so here's what I would like to do. Our team is going to sing, and I just want you to listen to the first half of the song. Just listen to the truth sung over you. And then, when you are invited to stand and join, I'm going to challenge you, I'm going to encourage you to sing as loud as he is worthy of our praise. That's it. Let's proclaim him. Let's worship him together as a community, as a body of believers. Because there's probably somebody around you that needs the encouragement of your voice. So let's worship together.